Man's Enmity to God. From the works of Stephen Charnock, Volume 5. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 7, part 1. A state of nature is a state of enmity against God. In the fourth verse, the apostle renews the description of those persons to whom he had proclaimed a jubilee in the first verse. There is now no condemnation, and so on. Sanctified persons only have an interest in Christ, and those that have an interest in Christ are not subject to a sentence of death. They are described from their course and conversation. They walk not after the flesh, nor after the dictates, wills, desires, importunities of the flesh, but according to the motions, dictates, direction of the Holy Ghost and the gospel. The note by which we may know whether we walk after the Spirit is laid down. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, verse 5, signifies, number 1, the affection, Romans 12, 16, number 2, the sense or relish. The understanding is the palate of the soul, the taster to the will. It considers what things are good, and under that notion offers them to the will. Spiritual things are as dry chips to a carnal heart, even as carnal things are contemptible to a spiritual mind. Number 3, the thought. So for the most part it is taken and notes what is meant by the higher acts of the soul. Frequent thoughts discover rooted affections. Operations of the mind are the indexes of a regenerate or unregenerate estate. If about carnal things, they evidence the bent of the heart to be turned that way, and that worldly objects are dearest to them. If about spiritual, they manifest spiritual objects to be the most grateful to the soul. Carnal thoughts are signs of a languishing and feeble frame, but spiritual discover a well-tempered and complexioned soul. As this is laid down by the apostle, it has, as some pictures, a double aspect. It is a character and a duty. For the apostle enforces it by the consideration of the danger of the one and the happiness of the other. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, verse 6. Death and life, number 1. Effective, or by way of efficiency, as they deaden and enliven the soul. Carnal principles are spiritual diseases. Spiritual thoughts are healing restoratives. Number 2, consecutive, by way of consequence. Revenge and justice attends the one, as grace and mercy accompanies the other. The proof of this is verse 7. It is death, because it is enmity to an aversion from God, who is a fountain of life. It is a description of a natural state, and what relation a man considered in his corrupt nature bears to God. The most refined and elevated thoughts, which have no other groundwork than nature, the highest flights of an unregenerate soul by the wings of the greatest reason, the wisdom and virtues of the heathen were enmity, therefore translated by some, sapientia carnis, the wisdom of the flesh. Unregenerate man. Flesh is usually taken in Scripture for the unregenerate part of the soul. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3, verse 6. Not enemy, but enmity. Number 1, not anger. That is not so bad. It may arise from some distaste. Every disgust does not destroy friendship. Number 2, not aversion. That may be quickly removed. But number 3, enmity. How directly opposite is man to God? God is said to be love, and man enmity both in the abstract. Like that in Ezekiel 44:6. Thou shalt say to the rebellion, rebellion instead of rebellious. Enmity in nature, the nature of God, and that of a corrupt man can never be reconciled. In a first verse, observe, number one, a proposition, the carnal mind, and so on. Number two, the proof. First, a proposition. The state of man is enmity. The object of this enmity is God. The subject or seat of it is the mind. The qualification, carnal. Secondly, the proof. It is not subject, and so on. Wherein observe, willfulness. It is not subject. The holiness of the law, like the light of the sun, dazzles its eyes, that it cannot endure it. If we be not God's subjects, we must be his enemies, for he that is not with Christ is against him. Number two, weakness. Neither indeed can be. It cannot quia non volt, because it will not, saith Hamel. It is an enemy to it, and therefore will not be subject to its determinations. First, it cannot be perfectly subject. I may be subjected to the material part, an outward bark, not to the spiritual and true intendment of the law. Sin cannot be reconciled to God, neither can a sinner as a sinner. It must be some superior power that must conquer an enemy that has possession of a strong fort. Doctrine 1. A state of nature is a state of enmity against God. Man is naturally an enemy to the sovereignty and dominion of God, not subject to the law of God. By law I mean not here the moral law only, but the whole will and rule of God, which is chiefly discovered in his law. For the first doctrine, a state of nature is a state of enmity against God. For the explication, number two, the confirmation, and number three, the application. Number one, the explication. What is meant by a natural man or a state of nature? By a state of nature is not meant the human nature, or man is a creature consisting of body and soul. Then Jesus Christ, who truly and really assumed the human nature, was an enemy to God as well as we. Therefore, some that understand those scriptures which speak of the flesh hindering us, of the natural or fleshly body, are much mistaken. For if the flesh is created and not as corrupted, did impose a necessity upon us of sinning, it would necessarily follow that God did first place in us a natural enmity, and so is the author of all our sin. And also that Christ could not be free from this black character, if it be owned, as it must be, that he had a nature of the same kind and mold as ours are. God did not, in creation, implant in us a principle of contrariety to him. Neither could a God of infinite goodness dash any such blot upon man's nature, for he framed him in an exact harmony to his own will, and printed him a fair copy, without any errata, according to his own image, which is nothing but holiness and love. But our affection from God puts us into this state, which is maintained by our inherent and tumultuous lusts. In our creation there was an union to God, in our corruption a separation from him, whence arises an opposition to him, so that it is not created but corrupted nature, which is here meant. Number two, every profane man is a natural man, and consequently an enemy. Wicked works are demonstratively denials of God. In works they deny him, Titus 1, verse 16. Sensual and having not the Spirit are put together, Jude 19. That man that is actuated by sensuality is not acted by the holy, but by the diabolical spirit. Luxurious persons that make their belly their God are termed enemies to the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 18. And if enemies to the cross of Christ, then enemies to God, who was engaged in the greatest design that ever was upon the stage of heaven and earth, at the time of Christ's being upon the cross. And if enemies to the cross of Christ, then enemies to all those attributes of wisdom, power, holiness, truth, justice, mercy, which God glorified in the death of Christ, and in the most illustrious manner. Every unrenewed man, though never so richly endowed with morals, is a natural man. Suppose a man with the highest endowments of reason, wisdom, understanding, learning, as wise as Solomon, and suppose him as rich in morals as in intellectuals, yet if he be not renewed in the spirit of his mind, the more spiritual and rational part of his soul, though there be never so fair a frontispiece, color, and pretenses of friendship, yet such a man is an enemy, because by all that strength of nature he cannot have a knowledge of spiritual things, or faith in God, and without a knowledge of him he cannot be subject to him, and without faith it is impossible to do anything to please him. The most civilized heathens, who disdained those ugly and carnal sins of drunkenness, lust, and so on, yet were possessed by the more spiritual legions of pride and vainglory, and so on. Though you have not outwardly the impurity of the flesh, yet you may flow with a greater impurity of the spirit. External acts of pollution are more abhorred by reason, because they are more brutish. They degrade the nature of a man and disgrace his person. But in heart sins, though there be not so much of discredit, there is more of enmity. Number two, what kind of enmity this is? I understand it of nature, not of actions only. Every action of a natural man is an enemy's action, but not an action of enmity. A toad does not envenom every spire of grass it crawls upon, nor poison everything it touches, but its nature is poisonous. Certainly every man's nature is worse in his actions, as waters are purest at the fountain, and poison most pernicious in the mass. So is enmity in the heart, and as waters relish of the mineral vein they run through, so the actions of a wicked man are tinctured with the enmity they spring from. But the mass and strength of this is lodged in his nature. There is in all our nature such a diabolical contrariety to God that if God should leave a man to the current of his own heart, it would overflow in all kind of wickedness. For the best mere nature has fundamentally and radically as much of this enmity as the worst. For the disposition is the same, though the effects may be restrained in some men more than in others. No man is any more born with a love to God than he is with a knowledge of the highest sciences. There is indeed an active power to the attainment of those by the assistance of a good education, but man has only a passive power to the other as being a subject passively capable of the grace of God. The inherency of this enmity in our nature, the psalmist expresses when he tells us, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as ever they are born." Psalm 58:3-4. They go sinfully before they go naturally. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, which you know is radically the same in all of the same species. Number two, it is a state of enmity. Godly men may do an enemy's action, but they are not in a state of enmity. They may be cheated into sin, but they do not dwell in it. They may fall into it as a man into a ditch, but they lie not in it. There may be some jarrings between God and a regenerate man. God may be displeased with him, and he disgusted with God, and jealous of him, as in the case of Jonah, a type of Christ. But there is not a stated war. But a natural man is in a state of universal contrariety. First, all times, it is rooted in the nature of a man. It is called a root of bitterness, planted in a man's disposition. Therefore, bitterness is a quality essential to it and inseparable from it. For while it remains a root, it will remain bitter. You can never suppose a thing to exist and be without its nature and the modes and qualities due to such a being, or a man to live and be without a soul. So you cannot suppose a corrupted creature to be one moment of time without this enmity, no more than a serpent can be imagined to retain its nature without the venom inherent in it, though there is not at all times a discovery of it. Number two, in every sinful act, though the interest of particular sins may be contrary to one another, yet they all conspire in a joint league against God. Sins are in conflict with one another. Covetousness and prodigality, covetousness and intemperance cannot agree, but they are all in an amicable combination against the interest of God. In betraying Christ, Judas was acted by covetousness. the high priest by envy, Pilate by popularity, but all shook hands together in the murdering of Christ. And those various iniquities were blended together to make up one lump of enmity. Though in every sin there is not an express hatred of God, yet there is that participation of hatred of him, as all virtuous actions partake of the nature of love to the chiefest good, our beloved object, so all vicious actions which are at a distance from the chief end are marshaled by and tinctured with that inward enmity which lurks in the soul. Number three, it is objectively universal against all the attributes of God. For sin being in opposition to the law of God is consequently a contrariety to his will and his understanding, and therefore to all those attributes which flow from his will, his goodness, righteousness, truth, and his understanding, his wisdom, knowledge. Though every law proceeds from the will of the lawgiver and does formally consist in actu voluntatis, yet it presupposes actum intellectus. In other words, though it consists in the will of the lawgiver, yet it presupposes the wisdom of the lawgiver to be the fountain. As the understanding of God precedes the act of his will, so every sin being against the will of God is also against the infinite reason and wisdom of God, which is the foundation of all his laws. Number three, this enmity against God is habitually seated in the mind. Corruption extends this empire as large as regeneration, but this is seated in the mind, in the most spiritual part of it, renewed in the spirit of your mind, Romans 12:2. It does not content itself with the outworks of the affections, but triumphs in the chiefest forts of the soul, and there displays its banners. The great contest between God and the devil is in the understanding and will. The standards are first erected there. As in conversion the mind is first enlightened by God and the will first inclined, so in seduction they are first possessed by Satan. Hence the natural man is described to be one that fulfills the desires of the mind as well as of the flesh, Ephesians 2:3. In this part, wherein God placed the most splendid part of his image, does Satan diffuse his poison, and wisdom, the chiefest flower in the rational part of man, is infected with this plague. For that is devilish too, James 3:15. The mind thus infected is like those eminent persons that spread the contagion of their vices to all their attendants. If it be thus in the noblest and governing part of the soul, it must so be also in the other faculties which are directed by it and observe the dictates of it. The other faculties, like common soldiers in a war, fight for the prey and booty. But the mind, sovereign, being filled with principles of a more direct contrariety to God, fights for the superiority and orders all the motions of the lower route. But more particularly, there is odium aversionis, as opposed to desire. Thus man hates God because he turns from him. Man naturally gives his vote for God's absence, and is so far from loving the practice that his stomach abhors the knowledge of God's ways. They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Job 21:14. That say unto God, no creature durst be so bold to say it to God's face, but it is the language of our natures, though not of our tongues. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. The laws and ways of God, which he commands us to walk in, are too holy, righteous, and spiritual for our corrupted nature. By sin we stand indebted to God, and therefore have an aversion from him. As debtors hate the sight of their creditors, and are loath to meet them. Adam fled from God when he had run upon God's score. Sin is a disease, and so contrary to that physic which would abate the violence of the humor. God's presence and purity is too dazzling a sight for sinful men, and therefore they cannot look upon God, but are like sore eyes that are distempered with the sun. Again, there is that which implies a detestation opposite to love and affection, and so there is not only an aversion from God, but an opposition to him. Both those parts of hatred are described. And you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, Colossians 1:21. Here is alienation, which is aversion, and enmity, which is opposition, and both seated in the mind. Though some expound alienation according to outward, enmity according to inward estate. But the apostle declares hatred to be complete in those two, alienation and enmity, which is both in mind and works. Mind is a seat, works is the issues of it. Enemies in disposition and action, principle and execution. This odium persecutionis is, number one, natural, which we call antipathy. Now, there are steps of this among many creatures. Many men have an abhorrency to some kinds of meats and can never endure the taste nor the sight. And if unawares they eat any of that disagreeing sort, it breeds a distemper in the body. Some men have had an antipathy at the sight of some creatures. Antipathies have been observed between some creatures after they are dead. The entrails of a lamb and wolf upon the same instrument can never be tuned. The bloods of dragons and eagles can never mix together. Some plants will not grow by one another. There is not such a hatred absolutely between God and man, though there be between God and sin, because there may be reconciliation between God and a sinner, but not between God and sin, for the antipathies are irreconcilable. The enmity between God and a sinner is not founded in nature, but corrupt nature, and this nature may be removed by satisfaction and regeneration. A fundamental reconciliation was the greatest intendment of God in the death of Christ, for he was in him as in his ambassador, reconciling the world unto himself. And an actual reconciliation is made between God and a particular soul at the first instant of faith. Though this reconciliation be made between God and man, yet not between God and the corrupt nature of man. For it would be against God's nature to be reconciled to that, though he be his creature. Because since his nature is infinitely good, he cannot but love goodness, as it is a resemblance of himself, and consequently cannot but abhor unrighteousness, as being most distant from the nature, and therefore never will express any dearness or intimacy to man's corrupted nature, but to man justified and regenerate. But the enmity which is between God and sin is founded in the nature of God and the nature of sin. Sin being the greatest evil is naturally most opposite to God, who is the greatest good. So that God can never be reconciled to sin or sin to God. For on the one side, God must part with his holiness or sin with his malice and impurity, and so God cease to be God or sin cease to be sin. As God is unchangeably good, both in nature and decree, so sin is unchangeably evil. As God can never cease to be good, so sin can never cease to be sin, because the natural imprinted law of God can never cease to be his law, because it is grounded upon eternal principles of righteousness. God's nature is against sin. For if his hating sin were a mere voluntary act, he might then either love it or detest it, which he please. But is God unrighteous to love unrighteousness? No, it is a voluntary natural act. The hatred sin has to God has no mixture of love. The hatred a man has to God may have some mixture of a natural love because of the kindness he knows he receives from God. Number two, acquired hatred, which is grounded upon diversity of interests. Various interests must have contrary means for the attainment of their ends. The interest of a sinner as such consists in gratifying the importunities of his lusts and finding out occasions of pleasures, and the interest of God lies in vindicating the righteousness of his commands and maintaining the truth of his. This is either, number one, direct. When a man burns with a desire of revenge against another for some real or supposed affront, endeavoring to do him all the ill offices in his power, this none but the despairing and malicious devils are guilty of, who know themselves to be under an inevitable sentence, and this some place a sin against the Holy Ghost and make it to be a direct and malicious hatred of God. But that will be a question whether a creature in a possibility and probability of salvation, and presuming upon mercy, can maliciously take up arms against God as God. For, as I believe, there is no settled opinionative atheism in the world, nor a man ever in any age that did deliberately think there was no God. So I believe there is no settled malice against God. But there may be a malicious contempt of Christ, such as Julian's was, who in scorn termed him the Galilean. They have hated me and my Father also, John 15:24. Me directly, my Father interpretively or virtually, through many sins, as when he saith, those that have seen me have seen my Father also, John 14:9. Me plainly, evidently, in my person and works, my Father virtually, as I am his extraordinary ambassador in the world to represent him. And because they have seen the power of my Father acting in and by me and the miracles I have wrought, so that they hated the Father as they had seen him, i.e. not directly, but in his agent, our Savior. Their hatred of God was as their sight of God had been. Number two. Implicit et interpretive. Lovers are said to have but one soul and therefore but one will. Men love not the things that God loves and therefore may be said to hate him. A man may be said to hate God as men are said to wrong their own souls and love death and despise their own souls. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All that hate me love death. Proverbs 8:36. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul. Proverbs 15:32. Consecutive, as they do those things that will be an injury unto and bring death upon them, as a thief may be said in this sense to hate his own life, because he does those things which will be the occasion and meritorious cause of his destruction. For no man formally loves death as death, or despises his own soul, but in doing those things the effects whereof are such as a man may be said to contemn himself. So men act in those things which jostle with God's law and stand diametrically opposite to his will are said to hate God. In this respect, sin is called a contempt of God, not formal and express, but implicit and interpretive, because by sin the law of God is contemned and consequently the authority, will, and wisdom of the lawgiver. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed, 1 Samuel 2:30. The nature of hatred being thus explained, let us see what kind of enmity against God that is. First, negatively. We hate not God as God. It is not the primary intention of a creature to set itself against the nature of God, and indeed it is impossible, because God, absolutely considered, has all the attractives of love, since the noblest perfections of the creatures are in a more excellent manner united in him as the original. As a man cannot will sin as sin, because it is purely evil, and therefore cannot be the object of the desire, since his will is carried out to things under the notion of good, so we cannot hate God as God, because of the amiableness of his nature. And what we conceive good cannot be the object of contempt. No man can hate truth as truth, or good as good, because the one is a proper object of his understanding, the other of his will, though he may hate them both under an apprehension that they are evil and inconvenient to him. God in himself, as he is known by an open vision, cannot be a motive to enmity, no, not to the devils themselves, but as they apprehend his nature, destructive of their well-being. We never yet met with any so monstrously base as to hate a creature as a creature, or man as man, not a toad or a serpent as a creature, but as it is venomous. Though Timon was possessed with a melancholy kind of hatred, yet he professed he hated bad men because of their vices, and good men because they did not concur with him in so intense and exact a hatred of the enormities of the world. And as it is impossible that we should hate a creature under the notion of a creature, because there is nothing in the simple notion of a creature contrary to us, but in regard to some appropriated nature of this or that creature of a different or contrary stamp to our own, so neither can we hate God as God, because in the general and abstracted notion of God there is nothing contrary to man, no, nor to corrupted man, but he is an infinite mirror of goodness and ravishing loveliness. Again, we hate not God as creator and preserver. Hatred always supposes some injury, either real or imaginary, or at least a fear of some, and our hatred doth evaporate when we find him to be good whom we hated under a conceit of being bad, or when our supposed injuries are recompensed by comforting benefits. What servant can disdain his master for feeding him, or what child hate his father for begetting and maintaining him? This is contrary to the common sparks of ingenuity, which are in the natures of men and against their natural interest. Reason will acquaint men with the first cause, and that their beings are produced and preserved by a power superior to their own. Who can loathe this infinite sun for the constant refreshment they receive by his beams and influences, any more than a man can hate a created sun for the kindly warmth darted upon him? In this respect, natural men from a common ingenuity have some starts of love to God, though this is not a love of a right impression, because it respects not the excellency of God's nature, but the agreeableness of his benefit to us, and so is rather a self-love, is terminated principally in our own welfare, sustained and increased by the influence of his providence. Sometimes this love to God, which a wicked man thinks himself endued with, is rather an enmity, when he loves God with an only respect to his own corrupt ends, as when he professes an affection to God for his preservation, that he may the longer continue in the society of his darling lusts, or when he loves God for the wealth he gives him, because he has thereby the more materials for his luxury and voluptuousness. This is such an affection to God which may be termed an enmity, since it is subordinate to the love of his brutish lusts. It is a love for him, for those mercies which he turns into fuel to support his natural contrariety against God. Second, positively, number one, we hate God as a sovereign. Man cannot endure a superior, he would be uncontrollable. Pharaoh's principle, that would acknowledge none above him, but proclaimed war against heaven, this dwells naturally in every one. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12:4. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Exodus 5:2. How contemptibly doth he speak of God, which is the dialect of every man's heart. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let my dearest carnal pleasures go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let them depart from me. A desire of being like to God or equal to him in wisdom was the first of man after the creation, as to be equal to God in authority and power was the first sin of devils, a renouncing of God's dominion. God, by a positive law, enjoined man not to eat of the forbidden fruit, a thing in itself indifferent, but commanded for the trial of his obedience, to see whether he would own a subjection to God's absolute will, and abstain from things desirable in themselves, because of the mere pleasure of the Creator. But by his transgression he disowned God's right of commanding, and his own duty of obeying. The devil knows by his own temper what baits man was most like to catch at, since the noblest creature among the animals aims most at superiority and victory. Nebuchadnezzar, who was for this aspiring humor to be accounted and worshipped as the sovereign God, was as deservedly as disgracefully turned a grazing among the beasts, and the great charge at the last day against the sons of men will be that they would not have God or Christ of his appointment to reign over them. We hate God as a lawgiver, and as he is peccati prohibitor, Luke 19:27. It is impossible that man should do otherwise, as considered in the nature wherein he stands, because it is as natural to us to abhor those things which are unsuitable and troublesome, as to please ourselves in things agreeable to our minds and humors. But since man is so deeply in love with sin, accounting it the most estimable good, he cannot but hate the law which checks it, both the external precept and the counterpart of it in his own conscience, because the strictness of the commands molest and shackle him in his agreeable course, and the severity of it threatening stare him in the face with curses, as the sea foams most and casts up most mire, when the impetuousness of it is restrained by some rock or bounded by the shore. It is not the law that provokes us to sin directly, but accidentally, because of our corruption, contrary to the image of God's purity in the precept, for we look upon God as cruel and injurious to our liberty and well-being, and commanding those things which in our apprehensions do thwart and contradict our pleasures. This conceit was a hammer whereby the hellish jail struck the nail into our first parents, which hath conveyed death and damnation together with the same imagination to all their posterity. God doth know that in a day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Alas, poor soul, God knows what he did when he forbade you that fruit. He was jealous you should be too happy, and it was a cruelty in him to deprive you of a food so pleasant and delicious. It was for this end the law was given with thunderings and lightnings from Mount Sinai, to enforce an awe upon men. God, well knowing how apt we are to break the hedges and fly from restraints. To some is, man would be as a lamb in a large place, like a heifer sliding from the yoke. Hosea 4:16, Malachi 1:13. He snuffs at the command of his Lord, and would be subject to no law but his own, and be guided by no will but that of the flesh. Have you not many times wished that there were no law, or that it were not so strict as to check your darling lusts? What is this but an enmity to the authority of that law you account so burdensome? We hate God as a judge, as autor legis or ultor legis, as peccati prohibitor and pene executor. Fear is often the cause of hatred. All men have a fear of God, not of offending him, but of being punished by him. Corruption kindles this enmity, but fear like a bellows inflames it. When men know they deserve punishment, they must needs fear and consequently disaffect both the author and the inflictor of it. Guilt makes malefactors tremble at the report of a coming judge. All the perfections of God, though never so amiable, cannot produce any true spiritual love in a natural man, though he be never so specious in the eye of the world, or good-natured to his fellow creatures. While he lies under the apprehensions of wrath, and is in his own sense concluded under an eternal doom, if he should tell a prisoner that his judge is a brave, comely, genteel man, of excellent accomplishments and unspotted innocency, would this commend the person of the judge to the prisoner? No, because he considers him not as in his intellectual or moral endowments, but in his political function, as a judge that will try and condemn and take away his life. This hatred of God is stronger or weaker according as the fear is, and therefore in hell it is in its meridian and maturity, and most proper to the damned spirits, but not so evident in this world unless a man be brought into such a despairing condition as Spiro was, who professed he hated God upon this account, because the acts of God as a judge are remote and evils at a distance do not so much affect us, because we flatter ourselves with hopes of escape. It is the certainty and approach of judgment that inspires fear. Evils hurt us not by a single apprehension of their nature, for the contemplation may be delightful as a picture of a storm at sea or a battle on land, but they affect us as they have relation to us. That which was the devil's language to Christ, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. This is the dialect of our hearts. Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways, Job 21:14, of holiness, nor thy ways of justice. Well then, did none of you ever rage against God under his afflicting hand? Were you never like wild beasts, ready to tear in pieces those that would take and tame you? Did you never wish that God were so careless as to enact no law to hurt you, and so unrighteous as to have no justice to punish you? Did you never wish him stripped of his perceptive will and his revenging arm? Have you not wished sometimes that the law might be as a dead letter in respect of curses, as it is in respect of conveying strength for the performance of it, that it might be a silent law like Eli to his sons, never to correct you? 3. When this fear rises high, or men are under a sense of punishment, they hate the very being of God. This rises so high that it aims at the very essence of God, as in Spire's case, who wished that he could destroy him. Since all men are actuated by a principle of self-preservation, and that this principle is universally natural and predominant, it will move them to take away the life of any person rather than lose their own life by them. When men look upon God as a judge and punisher of their crimes, if they could by any means, yea, by the undeifying of God himself, rescue themselves from those fears, there is self-love enough and enmity enough against God in them to quicken them to it, There is no doubt but the damned, if they could, would pull God out of his throne to have ease from those dreadful torments they undergo. And whatsoever fearful apprehensions we have of God in this world are but the lower degrees of that hatred which the damned have in the highest. But that I may not send you so far as hell for a proof, I will assert that the wishing, nay, the endeavoring, the destruction of God is fundamentally and seminally in every one of our natures. I will appeal to yourselves. Did none of you ever please yourselves sometimes in the thoughts of how happy you should be, how free in your lustful pleasures, if there were no God? Have you not one time or other wished there were no law given above to restrain you, no conscience within to check you, no judge hereafter to sentence you? And can God be hated worse than when the destruction of his inseparable perfections, his holiness, righteousness, are sought so desirable? It is a wishing the destruction of his being. Hatred is defined by one to be appetitus amovende rem aliquem. As love is a desire of union, hatred must be a desire of separation. And Aristotle tells us that hatred is an affection of a higher strain than anger, because it desires that the being not be of the hated object. As a hatred of sin aims at the destruction of sin, and men's hatred of saints would cause their expulsion out of the world, so the hatred of God is a desire to despoil him of his being. And their not doing it is not for want of an innate disposition, but for want of strength. For men hate God more than the best saint does sin. All hatred includes a virtual murder. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, John 3:15. If he who hates his brother is, in the court of exact judgment, a murderer of his brother, he that hates God is a murderer of God. The more self-love we have, the more we shall hate that which we judge destructive to us, because the more we wish well to ourselves, the more we wish ill to that which we imagine contrary to our well-being. And since we hate those acts of God which flow from the righteousness of his nature, we consequently rise up to a hatred of God's being, because he could not be God unless he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and he could not testify his love to the one or his loathing to the other, but in encouraging goodness and witnessing his anger against iniquity. Man would have God at the greatest distance from him, and there is no greater distance from being than not being. Job 21:14, who say unto God, depart from us. And Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, no God, as it is in the Hebrew, I wish there were no God. And this is founded upon sin, for the reason rendered is that they are corrupt and have done abominable works. Hence is sin by some called diesidium, a slaughtering of God, because every sin, being enmity to God, doth virtually include in its nature the destruction of God. And since every man naturally is a child of the devil, and is acted by the diabolical spirit, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, he must necessarily have that nature which his father has, and the infusion of all that venom which the spirit that acts him is possessed with, though the full discovery of it may be restrained by various circumstances. And this assertion seems to be intimated in the death of Christ. For when we see for the satisfaction of the dishonor done to God, Christ must die for sin, it intimates that if it were possible, God should die by sin. If sin can be expiated by no less than the blood of God, it seems to imply that in its own nature it aims at no less than the life of God, because all God's punishments are founded in lege talionis and are highly equitable. For confirmation that a state of nature is a state of enmity, the very design of Christ's coming into the world being an errand of peace, and the management of this design, both when he was conversant in the world, and since his ascension, being to reconcile God and man, to promote by his spirit an acceptance of this reconciliation, plainly discovers the state man was in, wherein man injured God and was punished by him. For what need of piercing up a friendship if there had not been an antecedent enmity? There was a moral enmity against God on our parts, which must needs draw a legal enmity on God's part against us. But the apostle in Romans 5:10 declares it, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God. if when we were enemies, we all of us, not the best saint on earth, nor the most illustrious glorified saint in heaven, but had once this black character of being God's enemy, not a son of Adam, but inherited this abominable character, and had this hostile disposition boiling up against God. Every man naturally is like the lake of Sodom, that no holy motion can flutter over it, but falls down dead, being choked by those steams which exhale from the corruption of the heart. Haters of God. Romans 1:30 signifies to hate a thing as hell. It is derived from the word that means one of the poetical rivers of hell, and signifies a more intense and rooted hatred than the expression of the Septuagint, Psalm 139:21. The most desperate enemy God has now in hell of mankind had not a blacker soul at his nativity than every one of us had at ours, Titus 1:16. The apostle tells us of some that denied God, though they professed they knew him. They knew him notionally and denied him practically, every attribute of his in his very being. Denied God. There are the characters of a deity engraven upon every man by nature, so deeply in men's consciences it is impossible for all the malice of the devil to raise it out. But if we make a judgment of men's hearts by the counterpart of them in their lives, and consider men's practices, which are the best indexes of their principles, we shall quickly find by tracing the streams how corrupt the fountain is. This enmity is against the sovereignty of God. Men will not have God reign over them. They will not have God for their governor, nor his law for their rule. Our created arms cannot reach heaven to pull God from a throne, but there is a radical disposition in man to do it, had he ability equivalent to his corruption. For what is the great quarrel between God and man but this, whose will and whose authority shall stand? While we exclude him from being the Lord of our hearts, we would exclude him from being the Lord of the world, for that unjust principle which doth deprive him of the heart would deprive him also of the other, to which God has no greater right nor no juster title than he has to our heart, over which we will not let him reign. Sin is therefore called rebellion, which is a denial of subjection to him as our Lord. It is an act of disloyalty, a breach of allegiance. As the Jews say of every judgment that is upon them, that there is some of the dust of the golden calf, i.e. something of the punishment of their first idolatry, so we may say that in every sin there is a taint of that first prodigious ambition of our first parents, which cost them and their posterity so dear, namely, that we would be as gods. We would be God's equal, if not superiors. The end of part one, Man's Enmity to God by Stephen Charnock.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.